Now, as you know, Andrew Swanson's visit to us on Wednesday evening is a very recent booking, and my original plan was to conclude on Wednesday a series of three studies looking at the end of the age. Those of you who come on Wednesdays may recall my three words, which basically cover, I think, what the Bible tells us about the end of the age: appearing, resurrection, and judgment. And we've already looked then at the word appearing, that is Christ's appearing. We've already looked at the word resurrection, that is the renewal of the physical body. But we haven't yet looked at the word judgment. That's what we were going to be doing on Wednesday evening. But instead, we're going to do that this evening. We're going to look at this matter of judgment in connection with the end of the age. And as we do that then, I would like us to notice this evening three things. And first of all, this: judgment is good. Judgment is good. Now, that first heading may surprise you. It may even strike you as perhaps faintly distasteful. But that's because we often use the term judgment loosely. We often use it as basically another word for hell. Judgment, in our terminology, is the everlasting punishment experienced by those outside of Christ. In New Testament terminology, however, that's not what judgment is. Judgment isn't being punished. Judgment is being evaluated. Judgment isn't being cast into the outer darkness. Judgment is appearing before God's great tribunal. Judgment isn't an angry God venting his displeasure. Judgment is an impartial God exposing the truth. I think there's perhaps only one instance in the New Testament where that's not the case. The one exception is Hebrews 6, verse 2, where we have the phrase eternal judgment. A judgment that's eternal must be a reference to hell, and I suppose that verse therefore may be the basis on which we often use that term judgment to stand for hell. But apart from there, judgment in the New Testament isn't eternal. Judgment is a day, the day of judgment. Like the other two things we've considered in this little series, the appearing of Christ and the resurrection of the dead, judgment is an event, a one-off event with a starting point and the finishing point. Think of the Old Bailey there in London. And of course, nobody spends 25 years detained in a cell in the Old Bailey. That's not its function. It's not a prison. It's a courtroom. People appear there. People pass through the Old Bailey on their way either to prison or to freedom. And similarly then, the judgment that's going to take place on the last day, the judgment isn't where people will spend eternity. Judgment is what people will pass through on the way to their final eternal states. And when I say then that judgment is good, we need to understand that. I'm not saying hell is good. I'm not saying eternal damnation is good. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about this day of divine evaluation, this day of divine assessment, this day when the sovereign Lord will sit grandly on his judgment seat and open the books and sift through all the material of history and weigh up every deed and every word and every thought. That day, I'm saying, is good. And I'm going to give you some reasons why. First of all, justice. That's the first reason. Justice. The sense of justice, writes Donald MacLeod, is engraved on every human heart. We feel, don't we? We feel strongly that the guilty should be recognized and treated as guilty, and the innocent should be recognized and treated as innocent. It's a deep-seated conviction which we all share. Nothing infuriates us like a story of injustice. We are grieved at the thought that the people who 4.5 years ago snatched little Madeleine McCann from her Portuguese bedroom are this evening free, living in their own homes and moving about as they please, unsuspected and unapprehended. We are grieved at the thought that while we all tighten our belts and feel the pinch of this financial crisis, the bankers whose reckless behaviour propelled us into it luxuriate in their handsome bonuses and payoffs. We grieved at the thought that the black boxing champion Reuben Carter spent 20 years behind bars simply because of a racist campaign against him. It's not fair, we instinctively cry. It's not right. There's something deep within us that reacts against these kinds of stories. They hit upon raw nerves deep within the human heart. And that being the case, aren't we glad that there's going to be a day of judgment? Aren't we glad that in the end, every mystery will be unravelled, every riddle solved, every myth exploded, every piece of propaganda stripped away? Aren't we glad that God will finally shine his searchlight on the most notorious abuses and the most monstrous atrocities? Adolf Hitler never appeared at the Nuremberg trials, but he will appear before the judgment seat of God. Raoul Moat never appeared before Newcastle Crown Court, but he will appear before the judgment seat of God. Osama bin Laden never had to stand before a human tribunal to explain and give an account for the events of 9/11. He will stand before the judgment seat of God. That day is all about justice, and justice is good. Justice is an instinct which is there even within the most depraved human hearts. And if it's a day that's all about justice, then it's a good day, a day that we can welcome the prospect of justice, certainly vindication. Vindication. You're familiar with Paul's language in Romans 12, verse 17, do not repay anyone evil for evil. And then again, two verses later, verse 19, do not take revenge. Or his language in 1 Corinthians 6, where you remember the Corinthian believers are suing one another, prosecuting one another, taking one another to court, conducting lawsuits against one another. And remember how Paul is just appalled by this practice. And he says to them in verse 6 of that chapter, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? And when you reflect upon those two passages, Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 6, there's something perhaps quite strange. There's a strange omission. Paul doesn't tell these believers in Rome or in Corinth to exercise forgiveness. He doesn't say to those Romans, look, these people who are acting with evil intentions toward you, forgive them. No, he says, don't repay them with evil. He's, the Corinthians, he doesn't say, forgive these people who wanted to take you to court. No, he says, just be wronged. Why that strange omission? Well, presumably it's because these people aren't wanting forgiveness. They aren't repenting of their wrongs. And so the people to whom Paul is writing have no right to exercise forgiveness. But nor, he is stressing, do they have the opposite right to then go and look for revenge or to be bitter against these people who are wronging them. No, Paul is saying where your enemies aren't looking for forgiveness, where they're not repenting of the wrongs they've done to you, you can't forgive them. But you can't be bitter toward them either. Just be wronged. Don't Don't be bitter. Just commit the whole matter to God. And that's hard, isn't it? It's hard not to be bitter. Hard not to want to take revenge. How can we achieve that? Well, surely what we're looking at tonight is part of the answer. The knowledge, the assurance that one day there will be vindication. One day God will address the issue. One day God will expose the wrongs. In every case, there will be a day when light is shed on the whole thing. And it's in that assurance, in that knowledge, that we cannot be bitter against those who have wronged us and are not even admitting that they've wronged us. Justice, vindication. And then the third reason why I say judgment is good is recognition. Recognition. I read earlier from Matthew 25, it's a remarkable passage, isn't it? The sheep and the goats, and remarkable for many reasons, but not least the words that Jesus addresses then. First of all, to those sheep in verses 34 to 36. And the way in which he expresses the great works that have been evident in the lives of these his people. Those works that have brought him, their Lord, such pleasure. And I suppose it's the unspectacular nature of them that particularly strikes me. It's just giving food and drink and clothing. Just visiting people. It's just small, unspectacular, inconspicuous, unobtrusive acts. In fact, they're so kind of part of the fabric of these people's lives, they haven't even realized they've been doing them. When did we do these things, they say? And it's the kind of things that no doubt went largely overlooked while these people were living their lives on earth. Because we do largely overlook these kinds of things, don't we? We're interested in spectacular things. Even in the Christian world, we're interested in the Christian superstars who speak at conferences and write books and have huge ministries with their name attached to them. And yet Jesus is saying there in Matthew 25 that those aren't the things which the judge is going to be interested in on that day. It's not the spectacular gifts and the spectacular experiences and the spectacular insights and the spectacular projects and the spectacular ministries of his people that he's going to honour and recognise on that day. It's those understated acts of love and compassion that went largely unnoticed at the time. Isn't that a beautiful thing? I referred to the Great Divorce this morning, and at one point in that book you have someone in heaven saying this: fame in this country and fame on earth are two quite different things. And on that day, those who are famous, those who are clothed in glory by the Lord Jesus Christ, will be probably those who never were famous on this earth. The man whose wife had Alzheimer's, and he just quietly and uncomplainingly looked after her for years and years toward the end of her life, not able to get out much and get involved in many other things because he was looking after her. The woman who so diligently and unfailingly got the groceries for an older man in the church and made sure that his fridge was filled. It'd be those things that the Lord Jesus will honour and give recognition to on that day. The first will be last and the last will be first. And I'm saying for that reason too then, for all these reasons, judgment is good because it's a day of justice after an age of injustice, because it's a day of vindication when wrongs that we have just had to suffer in silence because that's the Christian way of doing it will be addressed, and because it's a day of recognition when those who have just quietly got on with doing things for their Lord Jesus Christ will be given the honour which Christ longs to bestow upon them. Judgment is good. Secondly this evening, judgment is universal. Judgment is universal. Remember Paul's great statement then, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And I suppose that the aspect of that which we find hardest to get our heads round is the fact then that we shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We who are his, we who are believers. We can understand those who are outside of Christ having to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But we, his people, do we have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ? Will we be involved? Will our lives come under his scrutiny? Well, Paul is saying there in 2 Corinthians 5:10, and it's borne out in other passages too, that yes, believers too will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And I suppose that then raises two concerns for us. Concern number one, can I be assured then of my present justification? Can I be assured of my present justification? If there's a judgment still to come for me as a believer, if God is one day in the future going to pronounce a verdict on me, then what about the verdict he has already pronounced? That moment I believed in Christ, that moment when I was justified through faith, does that mean anything? Or is it in fact just a very provisional and probationary and potentially reversible thing? Well, we must answer very emphatically that question, that the verdict God announced the moment we became believers was not a provisional verdict. It was a final and an irreversible verdict. In the moment of faith in Jesus Christ, he declared us righteous. And that declaration was a divine and an authoritative and a weighty and an irrevocable declaration. We must be clear on that. That's why Paul can say in that letter in which he discusses justification by faith so extensively, he can say toward the end of that discussion in chapter 8 and verse 1 of Romans, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And if you take nothing else from tonight, please take that home with you. That is vital. That is the very lifeblood of Christianity itself, that through faith and faith alone, we are fully, fully, fully justified before the throne of God. And it's a secure and an unassailable justification. Bold shall I stand in that great day, we sang, for none can aught to my charge lay. But the point then is this, that verdict which was pronounced by God the moment we became Christians, the moment we first believed, that verdict, you are righteous through the obedience of Jesus Christ, that verdict is going to be republished and restated on that great final day. And it's going to be restated publicly this time. That's one difference, isn't it? When we became believers, God made that pronouncement, but it wasn't an audible pronouncement. It wasn't something that men and angels generally heard. But on that day, God will declare you righteous, and it will be public, and men and angels will hear it, and everyone will see that you are being declared righteous. And that's precious in itself, isn't it? Because we live in a world where many say that it's all a load of rubbish. Many scoff at us. Many laugh at the Christian gospel. And it's precious that on that day God will publicly declare you are in the right. You are mine. So, this verdict which God pronounced at conversion, it's going to be restated publicly. But then also, it's going to be restated with reference to the works which our justification will inevitably have produced. Because it will. If you're a justified person, then inevitably you go on through the rest of your life to produce works. You're not justified on the basis of your works, far, far from it. But inevitably, as a justified person, you will go on to produce works. You see, how are you justified? You're justified by coming by faith into Christ. And once you're in Christ, you can't remain simply justified. Once you're in Christ, then all the life of Christ will flow into you, making it absolutely inevitable that you will produce good works. You will become a different person. You will become a new man or a new woman. And it may not be evident to you, as we saw with those sheep in Matthew 25. They didn't realize that they were living transformed lives. When did we do these things? But it's happening, nevertheless. And on that final day then, God will restate the verdict which he pronounced at conversion, but he will do it publicly, and he will do it with reference to our works, pointing to all these, the works, the times when we have visited the sick, and the times when we have clothed the naked, and the times when we have fed the hungry. And those will be referred to as God publicly restates the verdict he first pronounced at conversion. But the vital point is that nobody then who was justified by faith in life will be found unjustified by God on the final day. No one will. The two verdicts are one verdict, simply restated and republished on that final day. So that's the first concern we might have. What can I be assured of my present justification? Yes. Yes. Second concern, is it going to be a humiliating experience for me? Is it going to be a humiliating experience for me? Because, okay, we may have produced these works then as we've gone on in our Christian lives, and God may refer to those on that day, but we know far too well that there'll still be many sins as well. Many sins mixed in with the good works. And the idea of them being paraded and being brought to the light on that day, even though, yeah, okay, we know they can't condemn us, they can't drag us down into hell, we are justified through faith in Christ, but just the thought of them being paraded at all, is that not a rather disconcerting thought? Isn't that going to be a humiliating experience? Well, Jeff Thomas talks about this very thing, and I'm just going to quote him to you. This is what he says. He says, "I could not bear you to see projected on screen behind me the sins of my heart and thoughts and imaginations, even for these past months. I don't want my wife and my daughters and grandchildren to know what a sinner I am. Yet I realize that I know my sins only in parts." But then he continues, "But that is a very odd reaction on my part. Am I in fact more concerned about your not seeing my sins, and you are my fellow sinners, than I am about how my sins appear in the sight of the pure and holy God? I am more concerned about your disapproval than the living God's. Why is that? Because of pride and self. There can be no other reason." But then he says this, "But when I stand before his throne on that day, I will no longer be bothered by pride and self. It will be rooted out of me. I shall feel no reluctance that men and angels and devils know the very worst of me. I will be before God as a trophy of his glorious grace." And do you see what he's saying there then? He's saying that the only reason that we find the prospect of our sins being exposed on that day frightening and disconcerting is because of the pride and the self that's there within us. But on that day, that will have been rooted from us. And we won't care on that day about who sees our sins, because there'll be none of that pride left within us. In other words, it won't be a shameful and humiliating experience. Not because our sins won't be paraded, but because we'll no longer be proud people bothered by that. John Newton, in one of his letters, says something quite similar. He likens the whole thing to the Israelites and the way in which when they saw the Egyptian soldiers coming toward them as they were on the edge of the Red Sea, it was a terrifying thing. So frightening to see that army advancing toward them. But then, of course, a little later on, they crossed the Red Sea and they saw the bodies of those soldiers being washed up on the shore. And Newton comments on how the soldiers, which had so terrified them a few hours before, now they could look on without any terror, their bodies being washed onto the shore. And he says that's what it will be like, that the sins which the thought of others seeing now is such a horrible prospect. He says we'll be able to look on them then and just rejoice in the grace that has forgiven them. Rejoice in the mercy that has dealt with them. It will be a sweet experience to see our sin and to realize the blood that has cleansed them. And he says this, he says the remembrance of our sins on that day will be no quenching of our bliss, but rather the contrary. Because every awareness we have on that day of our sinfulness will be dwarfed by an awareness of the forgiving, pardoning grace of Jesus Christ. So it's going to be universal. It's going to include Christians. But our present justification is sure. And no, it won't be a humiliating experience, but an experience which causes us to glorify the grace of God in Jesus Christ. So, judgment is good, judgment is universal. Thirdly and finally, judgment is significant. And what I mean by that is it's significant for how we live now. It has implications for the present. It's not just this future prospect, which we know is one day going to happen, but it has implications. It bears upon the present. And let me just mention one or two ways in which it does. First of all, the most enigmatic is in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. At the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I've already mentioned the context here. It's the lawsuits that are going on within that Corinthian church. And Paul, as I say, is appalled and outraged by the fact that believers are taking each other to court. And what's his alternative? Well, he says these matters should be dealt with within the church. That there are people within the church who are competent to address these squabbles, these tensions between believers. Well, how does he know there are people competent in the church to do that? Because he says there are people in that Corinthian church who one day are going to judge the world, who one day are going to judge angels. That's what he says. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 2, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Now, what exactly that means, I don't know. What Paul means when he says that the saints will judge the world, it's a very intriguing concept, isn't it? Presumably it has to do with our union with Jesus Christ, our union with Christ the judge. And that union is so intimate and so inseparable that if he is on the judgment seat, then to some extent at least, we, as well as being judged, will also be on the judgment seat with him. Beyond that, we cannot really unravel what Paul is saying. But the practical implication is quite clear. Paul is saying, look, you're competent enough to deal with issues within the church. You're competent to reconcile estranged parties, to be peacemakers. Remember, we looked a month or two ago now at Philippians 4 and Euodia and Syntyche, and the way those two women in that Philippian church were arguing and quarrelling, and the way in which Paul then he calls on someone else in the Philippian church to come along and to sort that dispute out. And he's confident that will be possible, that will succeed. And no doubt in the back of his mind there, as here, is the thought, because that peacemaker, he's one day going to judge angels. We're all competent to help each other as peacemakers, because one day we shall participate with Christ in the judgment of the world. So there's that implication. Then again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we have another implication. And here it has to do with judging others now. And in 1 Corinthians 4, you notice then, Paul says in verse 3, I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human courts. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. It's a vein of teaching we find elsewhere in the New Testament, isn't it? Not least in the Sermon on the Mount, this business of judging others. And we so easily do it, don't we? We so easily come to superficial verdicts about others' motives, or he's only doing that because of this. And these Corinthians clearly were subjecting Paul to something of that treatment. They were assessing his motives in things. And so easily we jump to the worst conclusions about people, don't we? We think ill of people. We assume that they're doing things for the wrong reasons and for the wrong motives. And Paul is saying, look, withhold judgment. There's a judgment day coming. Don't judge others now. Wait till the day comes and everything will be brought to light then. And so here's an important practical application of our belief in a day of judgment, that we ought to be more reticent in judging others now. But then, finally, the judgment is significant, of course, because on that day, the judge will allocate eternal destinies. I said at the start then that the judgment isn't the eternal destiny. These are two different things we're talking about, judgment and eternity. And eternity lies beyond the scope of this little series that we're looking at. We're looking at the end of the age, that last day. But it's on that last day that eternities will be allocated. And to return then one more time to Matthew 25, we read there of the judge saying, first of all, to the righteous, to the sheep, in verse 40. Verse 34, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. And then in verse 41, to the goats, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And that's hugely solemn, isn't it? I don't know what you came here tonight thinking about, what was on your mind. But I hope that these words are weighty and penetrating enough to stop you in your tracks this evening. This is solemn, isn't it? Forget Liam Fox's resignation. Forget Wales being out of the Rugby World Cup. This is weighty. This is solemn. The judge one day saying to millions of people, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And so the most important application then isn't about lawsuits in the church or about not judging others' motives. The most important application for us tonight is to make sure we're ready for that day. And as I've already, I hope, made clear, we do that not then by making sure that we've produced enough works to impress the judge on that day, but rather by making sure we're in Christ. Because those who are in Christ are the ones who will be safe on that day. Those who are in Christ will be the ones who will inevitably have produced the works that God will honour and recognise on that day. Don't look for works tonight in your life now. Look to make sure you're in Christ. Look to make sure you've trusted yourself to him. Are you all in Christ? It's the only safe place to be in when that day comes. Anywhere else is fatal, disastrous ground. Please make sure that you're in Christ. It's a serious day that's coming. And it will come. It is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. It will come. make sure you're in Christ. Amen.